Lord to lead now our time together. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph in Christ and maketh manifest by us the savor of his knowledge in every place. We ask, Lord, that through this wonderful book of Joshua, thou wilt give us a new revelation of the Lord Jesus as the man of war. And may thy Holy Spirit make it very practical in terms of our everyday lives that Christ is the man of war. Leave us now, and over this weekend, may our lives count for Christ. Grant, Lord, that every single member of this class, including the teacher, may go forward in the Lord Jesus over this coming weekend. May there be no backsliding in any way. In no way, Lord, may we fall back, but may we all go forward in all the will of God. Be preparing us for the day of prayer and make the day of prayer all thou wouldst have it to be. Pray in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When we closed last time on page 3, we had come to this important fifth principle. Show how the destruction of the Canaanites reveals the character of God. And when we closed our period, I gave you a little diagram in the form of a circle for God with these five great characteristics written inside the circle. The destruction of the Canaanites reveals the mercy of God, the holiness of God, the ownership of God, the authority of God, and the long-suffering of God. I discussed the first of these, the mercy of God, so let's take it up with the second, the holiness of God. Since God is holy, God hates sin, and sin must be punished. Sin must be judged. If anybody has difficulty with the destruction of the Canaanites and he can't reconcile this with the character of God, the main thing he needs is not a few of these facts that I've listed on this page, but the main thing he needs is to bow his head and say, Lord, give me a vision of God's holiness. If I have a vision of God's holiness, then my only problem will be, why did God wait so long before he destroyed the Canaanites? And why didn't he treat them any more severely than he did? The third truth about God is the ownership of God. It's very important in the Christian life to distinguish between these two things, possession and ownership. Man possesses many things, but only God owns anything in the final analysis. It's quite all right to say somebody owns his property if you know what you mean by it. When you say that a human being owns his property, you're using the word own in the relative sense. But in the final sense, only God owns anything. Why was it all right for God to tell Joshua and the Israelites to drive the Canaanites out of the land of Canaan? It's because God owned the land of Canaan. The Canaanites possessed it, but the Canaanites didn't own it. And by their sin, they had forfeited their right of possession. Only God has the right to own anything. Man forfeits his right of possession by sin. Now, I'm going to mention something here in an illustrative way, and it isn't my purpose to try to solve all the details, but I'd just like to give you a word of caution. I think some Christians, in an offhand way, falsely accuse some people without intending to do so. Some would say that one of the great blotches on early American history is our treatment of the American Indian. That the American Indian owned the land, and then we came in and we drove the American Indian out of the land. Now, I don't know the full answer to this, but I know one principle that must be considered in connection with it. The American Indian didn't own the continent of America. He possessed a good part of it, but only God owned it. And the question is, had the American Indian by his sin forfeited his right of possession of the land? That's the question. Well, certainly there's no question as far as the Canaanites are concerned. By their sin, they had forfeited the right of possession. Then the fourth truth about God is the authority of God. God can exercise his authority through the things of nature. He can exercise his authority through tornadoes, through earthquakes, through drought, and through famine. And God can not only exercise his authority through the things of nature, but he can also exercise his authority through human beings. And that's what he did when he told Joshua and the children of Israel to destroy the Canaanites. Why is it such a serious thing for a person to question the destruction of the Canaanites in the Old Testament? Because if he questions it, he's striking at the nerve center of God's authority. Students, do you realize everybody who opposes the destruction of the Canaanites is automatically opposing missions? Missions, of course, is filled with mercy as we go to the heathen with the gospel of Christ. And do you see how a person who opposes the destruction of the Canaanites is opposing missions? It's because the foundation of missions is the authority of God, the authority of Christ. Listen to the Great Commission. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And everything that is a blow at God's authority is an automatic blow at mission. And one of the blessings God has for me in the study of the Canaanites is the authority of God. And then the fifth characteristic is the long-suffering of God. God waited such a long time before he destroyed the Canaanites. In this connection, there's a very important verse I want to emphasize from Genesis 15:16. Genesis 15:16 says that God did not give the land of Palestine completely to the Israelites in Abraham's day for this reason, because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. The Amorite, of course, stood for all the different Canaanitish tribes. You see, it was long after Abraham's day before God took the land of Canaan away from the Canaanites and gave it in toto to the children of Israel, because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. And all through those years, from Abraham to Joshua, God waited in long-suffering patience before he drove the Canaanites out of the land of Palestine. Now, I think this is an illustration of the fact that every truth of God has a tender side and it has a severe side. There's a tender side to the long-suffering of God, and there's a severe side to the long-suffering of God. Take, for instance, 2 Peter 3:15 in the New Testament. 2 Peter 3:15 in the New Testament says that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's the tender side of God's long-suffering. Why have I learned anything in my life about the message of victory over sin, the message of salvation? Because of the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of God also has a severe side, and the severe side is this. The longer God waits to execute judgment, the more severe the judgment will be. The longer God waits to execute judgment, the more severe that judgment will be. I think one great illustration of this truth is Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. Nahum is describing the judgment of God on the wicked nation of Nineveh. And Nahum 1 verse 3 contains these words: "The Lord is slow to anger." Well, I read that one time, "The Lord is slow to anger," and then I read the verses that follow, and I thought it didn't seem to me like he was very slow to anger. seemed to me like he really took vengeance on the people of Nineveh. You see, this is emphasizing the severe side to God's long-suffering. God is slow to anger, but the longer he waits to execute judgment, the more severe will be that judgment when man does not repent. Let me summarize this important principle and say, when you have people ask you about God's judgment on the Canaanites, don't try to answer it just to satisfy their minds and give some little answer. I know sometimes in the past I've done that, and really I've sometimes given answers that didn't satisfy my own mind. But I just hope that maybe those answers would satisfy the minds of somebody else. Well, really, that's a deceitful handling of Scripture. Deceitful handling of the Word of God. I've done it, and probably you've done it as well. But when somebody asks a question, remember your main purpose is to answer it so as to cause that person to know God. As I told you last time, I used to dread this question about the destruction of the Canaanites. I don't dread it anymore, because it's just a new opportunity for me to know God in his different attributes and characteristics.
Do you think this destruction of the Canaanites was just fulfilling of Noah's prophecy?
It was part of that when Noah said in chapter 9 of Genesis, "Cursed be Canaan." The destruction of the Canaanites was a part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. On page 4, we have our sixth principle, which we'll come to in just a moment. One thing, if the Bible teaches the salvation of infants who die in infancy, you can understand that's a part of the mercy of God. But God, of course, who executes judgment and gives command like this to Joshua, is omniscient. And I think a good verse answering your question is Genesis 18:25. "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the judge of all the earth knows what is right in terms of the overall picture. Anything that God does at any time is always the most merciful thing that God can do. That doesn't always look merciful to us because of our limited knowledge and limited spirituality. But it's always the most merciful thing that God can do. I think that simple verse in Genesis 18:25 really answers your question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The sixth principle is to study the book of Joshua to discover what light it sheds upon a Christian's relation to war. Would you please underscore this opening statement? One of the most practical questions which God's people have faced during the past few generations is the question, is it right for a Christian to go to war and to fight for his country? There have been two world wars during my lifetime. I was just a little boy, about 8 years old, when the First World War came to an end. And I was somewhat up in years when the Second World War was going on. And it could easily be, if the Lord Jesus delays his coming again, that I'll live through three world wars. And it could easily be that you students here will live through one or more world wars in the future. And this, of course, is a very practical question. Is it wrong for a soldier to go to war and to fight for his country? By glancing quickly through Joshua and these other passages, mention any principles which you find in Joshua which aid in determining what should be a Christian's attitude towards the subject of war. Before I mention three principles that I believe to be all important, I want to give you a very important caution. And the important caution is, don't give people the impression that you're in favor of war. Whatever your answer is, don't give people the impression that you're in favor of war. In other words, somebody comes to you and says, "Do you believe in war?" Don't answer, "Yes, I believe in war." Now, what you mean is probably right, but it leads to a misunderstanding. If somebody asks you, do you believe in war, and you answer yes, what you mean is that you believe there are times when it is right for a Christian to go to war and to fight for a righteous cause. But don't answer it like that. It leads to a misunderstanding. You don't really believe in war. It's a terrible thing. I don't believe in war. It's a terrible thing. What I mean is that I believe sometimes war, such a terrible thing, is a stern necessity. But it's one thing to accept war as a stern necessity. It's another thing to give people the idea that you believe in war. You know the difference between peace and pacifism. A pacifist is one who believes in peace at any price. The Bible doesn't teach pacifism. Pacifism is peace at any price. The Bible teaches peace based upon righteousness. And there can never be a peace that is not based upon righteousness. But you know, sometimes the way we fundamental Christians have handled this, we've given folks the idea that we are trigger happy. And the idea is that we just want to pull the trigger. No, war is a terrible thing, although it is a stern necessity. Someone gave these statistics for World War I and World War II, and he described them as annihilating statistics. And really, they are annihilating statistics. He said the estimate is that World War I cost $9 million an hour to wage. That is, it cost all the nations of the world together $9 million an hour to fight World War I. And World War II cost all the nations of the world $45 million an hour to wage. Cost $45 million an hour to wage. If we have World War III now with the atom bomb, which we didn't have until the end of World War II, only God knows what the estimate on that would be. But be awfully careful, students, and don't just give people a wrong idea. I find people often are against the truth of God, and I want them to be against me in that sense. But I don't want them to oppose me because they misunderstand my position. So don't you tell somebody you believe in war. Tell them that you don't believe in peace at any price. You believe that real peace must be based upon righteousness. With that caution in mind, I want to mention three principles which help a Christian determine what is to be the right attitude towards war. Now remember, as I give you these three great principles, you must distinguish the principle from the application of the principle. Sometimes the application of the principle is just as clear as the principle itself. Sometimes the application of the principle is not as clear as the principle itself. The first principle is that God has the right to take human life. Now you see, that's the starting point. That is 100% clear. God has the right to take human life. Contrast that, if you will, with Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2 says that God cannot lie. God not only will not lie, but he cannot lie. Lying is a contradiction of the character of God. But God can take human life. In itself, it is not wrong to take human life. Now, God can't murder. It's wrong in itself to murder a person. But there is such a thing as taking human life that isn't murder. One very clear illustration of this, of course, is capital punishment that we discussed the first semester. Genesis 9, 6 in the Old Testament, Romans 13, 4 in the New Testament show that capital punishment is not murder. God can't murder. That's wrong. But God can take human life. All right, that's the starting point. And since God can take human life, he can give the power to take human life to human authority. That leads us to our second simple principle. The second principle is Only to human government has God given the right to take lives. Only to human government has God given the right to take lives. Now let me discuss this negatively. God has not given the right to take human life to the church. In your history, you've either already studied or you will be studying about the Crusades. In the Middle Ages, the Crusades were the wars for the cross. The Crusades were basically unscriptural because the church took up arms. And God has never given the church the right to take up arms. I think that's the explanation of what Jesus said to Peter in John 18, verse 11. John 18, 11 is in the context of Peter taking his sword and cutting off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. In John 18, 11, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Put up thy sword. They that take the sword shall perish with the sword." You see, he was speaking to Peter as an individual and as a representative of the church. The Crusades were wrong. The Crusades were basically murders because it was the church taking the sword, and God has never given the right taking the sword to the church. He's given it only to human government. And he's not given it to the church, and he has not given it to the individual. No individual has the right to take human life. Only human government from God has the right to take human life. That leads us to our third principle. And the third principle is, to human government, God has given limited right to use the sword. To human government, God has given limited right to use the sword. Did God give the children of Israel permission to destroy all the nations of the world? No, he didn't give them permission to destroy all the nations of the world. He gave them a limited permission. He gave them permission to destroy these wicked people who were occupying the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was that which God had chosen as the center of his redemptive program for the world. Let me stop and ask this question. Can a person murder in time of war? Indeed, he can. The fact is, there is a great deal of murder in time of war. Now, that does not mean that all killing in time of war is murder, but a lot of it is. Someone told me this story about World War II, that one of the German officers began to kill some of the American prisoners. And then those who were under the German officer just slaughtered a great many of our fellows. And the man told me, he was over there at the time, and he said, "We took very few prisoners after that." He said, "We had the word from the government officials not to kill them unless they tried to escape. And if they tried to escape, we were to shoot them. Otherwise, we were to bring the prisoners back, capture them, and not kill them." But he said, after the slaughter of our boys, there were hardly any prisoners that were brought back. And somebody say, "Why didn't you capture any?" "Oh, they tried to escape and I had to kill them." And he said, everybody knew those fellows were lying. They didn't try to escape. They were just mad because their own buddies had been killed. Now that's murder. That's murder. You can murder in time of war. God has given only limited permission to take human life. In the New Testament, you have a verse that we'll be discussing, I hope, next year, Matthew 22:21. In Matthew 22:21, Jesus summarized what should be the Christian's attitude to human government. In Matthew 22:21, he said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now, the things that are Caesar's are things of limited authority. Caesar has limited authority. The things that are God are things of final authority. That's your principle. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Limited authority Caesar has. And unto God the things that are God. Only God has final authority. Now, here's a practical way of stating that. We are to obey human government. When human government does not conflict with God's authority, we are to obey human government when human government does not conflict with God's authority. Now, those are the three great basic principles, and it isn't my purpose here to try to apply them in great detail. But let me give you this in the form of a simple diagram working from the bottom to the top. The first principle is on the bottom line, that God has the right. You know what we mean? God has the right to take human life. And since he has the right to do it, he can delegate that right to human beings. The second is that God has given that right to human government, and only to human government. And then the third is that God has given limited rights. He has not given unlimited rights, but he has given limited rights. Personally, in itself, I would not hesitate to go to war to fight for my country. In itself. But oh, I want to tell you, I would carefully consider before God each individual case, each individual situation. And just because some government official gave me an order to kill somebody, I wouldn't accept it just because he told me to do it. I'd think the thing through carefully in terms of these great cardinal principles of God. I believe that if you apply these, you'll see that killing a person in time of war in itself is not wrong. But on many individual occasions, it is wrong because it violates these basic principles of God. I know, but I mean before I went on any given assignments and so forth, I would check the thing like that to see if we really are in the right, basically. You say you don't always have all your information. I know that. But for instance, is our cause basically a justifiable cause? Well, look back on it for a moment in retrospect, World War I and World War II. I believe with all my heart that our cause was basically justifiable in World War I and basically justifiable in World War II. And today I would have absolutely no question whatever about going to Vietnam and fighting. Oh, I want to tell you, I believe with all my heart we're doing the right thing over there in Vietnam. Some people say we ought to get out over there. I believe it would be a tragedy for us to get out of Vietnam and let the communists overrun Southeast Asia. But what I mean is, don't just sight unseen and say, well, you're just going to dash into it. Anything's fair in time of war. No, it isn't. There's an awful lot of murder that is committed in time of war. God has given the limited right. One illustration that I gave of it was he didn't give the children of Israel the right to blot out all the nations of the world. He just gave them the right to kill those in the land of Canaan. And you see, it was in terms of fighting for righteousness. I won't apply that in great detail except just to show you how the application is often more difficult than the principle. You take Matthew 22:21, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Now, one illustration of it is this. What about somebody who is in Russia today, and the communists tell him to go to war against a righteous cause? And just grant, I hope you'll agree, but if you don't agree, at least grant that our cause in America would be a righteous cause, and the communists would be fighting for an unrighteous cause. Would it be God's will for him to fight against that righteous cause? There's your question. And I've never been able to give an affirmative answer to that. I've never seen it from Scripture that God would lead a person to fight against righteousness. Now, I could see how God might lead a person to use the uniform of the communists to fight for righteousness. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean by this. We had a missionary from China who spoke to us back at the time when the Japanese overran the nation of China. And he told us of a very thrilling thing he saw one day. There were a lot of Japanese soldiers that had captured the Chinese and had captured a particular Chinese church. And inside that Chinese church were a great many Chinese girls who would have been ravished and raped by these Japanese soldiers. But the Christian missionary said, "This is what I saw. There were two Christian Japanese soldiers who had personally stationed themselves right outside that church. And they wouldn't let any of those soldiers go in and ravish those Chinese girls." Well, I doubt if anybody would have a question about that. You see, they were wearing the uniform of the Japanese government, which was then favoring an unrighteous cause, invading China. But they were using that uniform to protect the righteous, not to fight against the righteous. Somebody might say, "But here's a person in Russia, and he doesn't know any better. He's a Christian, but all he gets is Russian propaganda." But you see, he's not at the mercy of the communists if he's in touch with headquarters. Headquarters are divine headquarters, not communism, but divine headquarters. And will God lead a person to fight for an unrighteous cause? I've never been able to see that he would. Somebody says, "Well, I want to tell you, you don't want to criticize those Christians over there." It isn't a question of criticizing them. It's a question of trying to find from God's word what is right. You see, there's your principle. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Obey human authority when it does not conflict with divine authority. But yes, when he said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Resist not evil," he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ye have heard it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you, resist not evil." Now, Jesus in that is not contradicting the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament teach the resistance of evil in the sense of legal justice. But the Pharisees have misapplied legal justice to personal retaliation. And that's what Jesus is talking against. "I say unto you, no personal retaliation." He's not refuting the Old Testament, but he's refuting the Pharisees' false interpretation of the Old Testament. Now, those are the three great basic principles, and since I insist on those principles as 100% clear, I know the principles are true, then you have to look to God in the application of them. But I want to tell you, where there is a danger of being wrongly brutal in your mind in time of war, I believe pacifism's far more dangerous. You know, pacifists sound so merciful, but oh, I want to tell you, pacifism is brutal when you trace it through, because you can never have a peace that isn't based on righteousness. And pacifism means peace at any price without righteousness. Our seventh principle in the study of Joshua is to trace the central message in detail throughout the entire book. Notice again the diagram by which we summarize the message of Joshua. The big C for victory sign, and then inside the big for victory sign, we have the arrow pointing upward to God himself. The great message is victory through faith. Now notice, please, how these first five chapters are related to the central message of victory through faith. They are the preparation of faith. That is, everything that takes place in these first five chapters gives God's people the preparation of faith for the conquest of Canaan. From a careful reading of chapter 1, show how God gave Joshua a wonderful preparation for his great responsibility of leading Israel into the land of Canaan. Let me mention four ways in which God prepared Joshua. The first three had to do with his past, and then the fourth had to do with his presence as he led them into Canaan. The first was his training through slavery. Where did Joshua spend the first 40 years of his life? He spent the first 40 years of his life as a slave in the brick kilns of Egypt. Now remember, students, that wasn't just an unfortunate thing. You say, oh, wouldn't your heart go out to poor old Joshua? You couldn't expect too much from him because he spent the first 40 years of his life as a slave. Was that the bell that rang? Are they off? Yeah. Don't believe them. We still got 10 minutes. He spent the first 40 years as a slave in Egypt, and he wasn't at the mercy of anybody. This was all a part of God's working in Joshua's life. Of course, one thing God gave him through this was the ability to be a good follower. What's the main thing about a good leader? Well, the main thing about a good leader is that he's a good follower. And nobody will ever be a good leader if he hasn't started off, first of all, by being a good follower. Students, do you realize that that is part of what is behind the rules and regulations of the Bible College? Part of what's behind our rules and regulations is to realize that you students and we faculty members will never be true leaders unless we learn, first of all, how to be true followers. And one of the greatest dangers in Christian service is the danger of thinking that you're preparing to be a leader. I know years ago that idea got in here in a very strong way at the Bible College. And the idea was, now we're training young people to be leaders. No, we aren't. Here's what we're training young people to do: to know him and to make him known. Then the outworking of that will be leadership. But you just aim at turning out leaders and you defeat the very thing you're trying to accomplish. You don't accomplish it that way. And I remember at the time when that influence was very strong, Dr. Fleece had just become president recently. And he quoted a statement in A.T. Pearson's book on missions. A.T. Pearson was talking about William Carey, who in 1792, 1793 founded the modern missionary movement. And he made this statement about William Carey. He said, seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. Isn't that wonderful? Seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. What he was saying was this: William Carey didn't double up his fist and say, now I'm going to establish the modern missionary movement. No, he would hardly have known what that referred to at all. He wasn't trying to be a missionary leader. He was just following the will of God. Seeking only to follow the Lord's leading, himself led forth the Lord's host. One thing God gave Joshua through the training in slavery was not only the ability to be a good follower, but an understanding heart. That, of course, is one of the most important characteristics of a true Christian leader. He has an understanding heart. I don't want you students to think that I'm just going to follow along and agree with you in every little point that you made. But oh, I do want you students to think of me as one who has an understanding heart. And if you come to talk to me about some problem, I don't want you to get the idea that I'll just literally tear you to ribbons and I won't understand anything about it. You don't get an understanding heart by studying people. You get an understanding heart by knowing the Lord. And if I don't have an understanding heart, I don't really know Jesus. If you don't have an understanding heart, you don't really know Jesus. And God develops that knowledge of Christ in the understanding heart through the hard things of life, like slavery. And then another thing that God gave him through this experience in slavery was ruggedness of character. Certainly Joshua needed it, since he was going to be the leader of the Israelitish army. But every Christian leader needs this ruggedness of character. Now, students, in this connection, let me give you a very important caution. Don't feel sorry for yourself because of your past. Sometimes well-meaning Christians can help others to feel sorry for themselves about their past. And I know I used to do that, and I thought it was a virtue. Wasn't a virtue at all. I was brought up in a home where my mother and father just loved us children to death. And they didn't give us anything we asked for, but they loved us to death. And sometimes, because of that, I have wrongly felt sorry for children who've been brought up in homes where their mothers and fathers didn't have that love for them. It certainly is right to have sympathetic love. Sympathetic love is one thing. Being sorry for a person in the sense of self-pity is an entirely different thing. I wonder if you've ever just sat down and thanked the Lord definitely for everything that's happened in your life thus far, and you're being brought up in the home under your mother and father. Maybe you had brothers and sisters. You had a lot of difficulty with them. Undoubtedly, it's true that some of you in this class have had a rugged time in your lives thus far. Have you ever thanked the Lord for it? You see, you're not at the mercy of somebody else or at the mercy of some circumstance. This is just a part of giving you a rugged Christian character. And oh, I want it for myself, students, and I want it for others. I don't want to help people to feel sorry for themselves because of the past. That's one of the many weaknesses of modern pedagogy. One thing that modern pedagogy does is this. It just helps you to feel sorry for yourself because of the past. And here's why you react as you do. You react as you do because your mother didn't treat you right, or your father didn't treat you right, or something else happened way back in your past experience. That isn't what James 1 says. James 1 says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Now I want you to notice the difference between the way God leads Joshua in early life and the way God deals Moses in early life. It was an advantage to Moses that Moses was not brought up as a slave. Moses wasn't brought up as a slave. He was born as a slave, but he was brought up as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was an advantage to him. It was an advantage to Joshua that Joshua was brought up as a slave. And somebody says, what makes the difference? The answer is the will of God. The will of God makes the difference. Students, here's one of the things I love about the will of God. That the will of God takes a natural disadvantage and turns it into an advantage. The will of God takes a natural disadvantage and turns it into an advantage. You know, you have to look around at certain things and say, oh, I wish the situation were different. Well, it isn't wrong in itself to want the situation to be different if you surrender it to the Lord. For instance, just take something like our library now. We've got members of the senior class here who've had the library, and our present library is not as good as the new one God's giving us. We've been delayed in the construction of the library. And somebody's graduating from the Bible college now and might think, oh, well, all I got was just a sort of a dinky little old library while I was here, and now we're going to have a good one. No, see, that isn't the point at all. The will of God takes a natural disadvantage and turns it into an advantage. And often, I, in common with others, have just said, now, this is a whole lot better than this. Well, who am I to say it is? If this is the will of God, from time to time in my work, I've had certain little inconveniences that teachers in some schools wouldn't have. On the old campus, it's true here. Little things like, you know, having to watch out about chalk and things like that. Well, I don't mean they don't take care of us. They basically do. But I think you could go to seat on that, and some teachers just be sort of aristocratic in approach and say, now, I want everything fixed just right so I can do my best job. Well, you see, suppose I go to class and I don't find any chalk there. Is that a disadvantage or is that an advantage? That's an advantage. In terms of the will of God. Because all that's helping me to trust Jesus in the midst of these little things that naturally irritate. And can I rise victoriously above those little things that naturally irritate? Austin Zinnick is one of the most precious truths in the Christian life, and I've only begun to learn what it means that the will of God turns natural disadvantages into advantages. And don't you feel sorry for yourself because of your past. You thank the Lord for every rugged thing you've had to go through. It's all a part of conforming you to the image of God's Son. All right, we'll go on with this Monday. Shall we have our prayer? Don't forget my request, please. Don't close your notebooks and make adjustments till after we have our prayer. Save time and preserve the coherence of the class. Now, would you just thank the Lord Jesus for every situation He has brought in your life thus far? It's all a part of God's will for you. Oh, blessed Father, we thank Thee that as for God, His way is perfect. And we ask that Thy Holy Spirit will just constantly reveal this precious truth to our souls. In the all-prevailing name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.